What is discipleship? How would you define it? Better yet, do you know how Jesus defines discipleship? This morning, we're going to continue our study through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd open up to Luke chapter 6, if you're using the black Bible in the pew, it's on page 1096. Page 1096, Luke chapter 6. We've been learning from Luke's Gospel that faith in the Gospel leads to a life of discipleship. Faith in the Gospel leads to a life of discipleship. But if you don't know what discipleship is, you got no hope of living a life of discipleship. So this morning we're going to, in Luke chapter 6, see Jesus choose 12 men to disciple himself. And then he goes on to preach one of his most famous sermons, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which I would argue is a sermon that is all about living a life of discipleship. What is discipleship? As we think about that question this morning and seek to define the answer to that question, I want you to understand that it's important that we learn about discipleship from Jesus, because we don't always think about discipleship like Jesus. That's nowhere more evident than in this memorandum that I found. It's addressed to Jesus of Nazareth from Jerusalem Management Consultants. It says, "Dear Mr. Nazareth, we recently heard of your new venture and are writing to make you aware of our services. You should be pleased to know that our mutual friend, Caiaphas, the high priest, is monitoring your progress closely and sends his regards. We obtained from him the resumes of your 12 applicants that you're considering for the position of apostle. And honestly, Mr. Nazareth, we have serious concerns. Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of anger. Andrew has no identifiable leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, have a track record of putting personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude which is sure to undermine morale. Philip and Bartholomew have checkered job histories. Regarding Matthew, we feel it's our duty to inform you that he's been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon have radical leanings, in quotation marks. Judas, son of James, is wanted in Samaria for assault and battery. And with regard to these 11 applicants, we strongly suggest you dismiss all of them from your consideration immediately. We can help you do better, Mr. Nazareth. It's what we do. You'll be encouraged to know there is one applicant who shows great potential in our estimation. He has a keen business mind and great networking skills, especially in the religious sector, which is the very sector you're seeking to break into. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot to you as being worthy of your highest consideration. Please let us know how we can assist you further, Mr. Nazareth, and good luck. Sincerely, Jerusalem Management Consultants." It's important we learn about discipleship from Jesus, because most of the time we don't think about discipleship like Jesus. So let's get into Luke chapter 6, which is all about discipleship this morning, where we're going to learn the answer to the question, what is discipleship? As we cast our eyes on Luke chapter 6, we're going to see that we can break Luke chapter 6 down into three parts. Part number one, the enemies of Jesus and his disciples, which you'll see in verses 1 through 11. Part two, Jesus choosing 12 men to disciple. You'll see that in verses 12 through 16. And then Jesus' sermon on discipleship. It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about discipleship. And you'll see that in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, 17 through verse 49. Let's look at part one. Part one, the enemies of Jesus and his disciples. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath to do?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David, when he was hungry, or what David did when he was hungry? He rose to where, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Amen. Verse 6, On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. At the end of Luke chapter 5 last Sunday, we saw that the Pharisees entered into the great crowd that had begun following Jesus and asking Jesus questions of opposition. We see that continue here in the beginning of Luke chapter 6, but the opposition moves from just questioning to an escalation rapidly in this opposition that these Pharisees had against Jesus. In fact, in verse 11, it rises to the point where it says they were filled with fury. Fury. That's an intense word. That gives the idea that these men's faces had turned red, their blood pressure had shot up, and they started shaking. They were so angry. It's the point at which you get so angry that you're not just red-faced, blood pressured up and shaking, but you're ready to do something to somebody in an instant, given a trigger point. And that's exactly what we find out. If you, in my Bible in Luke chapter 6, I've got written in the margin next to verse 11, Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we're told, which is the parallel account to this in Mark's gospel, we're told that at this point, when Jesus healed this man with the withered hand, he did a miracle. I mean, he restored this man's hand. But these men were so filled with fury that they sought ways to destroy Jesus. They hated Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. And from this point forward, that's what they're seeking to do. They were filled with fury. The scribes and Pharisees were enemies of Jesus and his disciples. And I want you to take note of this for later when we come to Jesus' sermon on discipleship, because one of the things that Jesus, in this context, where they've just encountered these enemies who are out to now destroy them, was to call his disciples to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. As the Pharisees' fury ignited, it triggered a significant change in Jesus and his ministry, which brings us to the second part of Luke chapter 6. Part 2, Jesus chooses 12 men to disciple. Look with me at verses 12 through 16 as we continue through Luke chapter 6. Verse 12, "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These five verses in Luke chapter 6 signal an enormous shift in Jesus and his ministry. Up to this point, Jesus had been preaching the gospel to a growing crowd of thousands and healing hundreds of people. The crowd was growing rapidly. The message of the gospel was going out quickly. And we might expect Jesus in this environment because we know what his ultimate goal for the gospel is, right? We know that his ultimate goal for the gospel is that the gospel would be preached throughout the whole world. So given what's going on here in these early days of Jesus' ministry, we might expect him to continue doing what he's doing. Let's get things bigger so that the gospel can go out more quickly and we can spread this thing around the whole world. But instead of getting bigger, Jesus does something stunning. He goes smaller. He chooses 12 men to disciple, 12 men to pour his life into over the next couple of years of his ministry. So he's trying to reach the whole world with the gospel, and he intentionally makes the decision to pour his life into 12 men. Some Bible scholars estimate from this point forward, Jesus spent 90% of his time with these 12 men. That, in my mind, when I first hear it, doesn't seem to make sense in light of Jesus' goal for the gospel to get around the world. To spend 90% of your time pouring your life into, you've only got 2 years left, and you're going to spend 90% of your time with just 12 men? But things are going so well, Jesus. The crowds are getting bigger, Jesus. There's more and more people hearing the gospel, Jesus. Why wouldn't you do that, Jesus? That's why we need to learn discipleship from Jesus, because we don't think about discipleship like Jesus thinks about discipleship. Jesus intentionally did not go bigger. He went smaller. He chose these 12 men to disciple. We kind of get an idea of how significant this shift was for Jesus by how much he prayed about it. Did you notice that in verse 12? It doesn't just say that Jesus prayed about discipling these 12 men the night before. It says that he prayed the whole night, throughout the night, before he began discipling these men. I haven't found one other place in the whole Bible where it says that Jesus prayed about anything for a whole night, except right here. And what did he pray about? Discipleship. Who would he pour his life into for the remaining 2 years of his life on earth? He stayed up all night. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever stayed up all night praying about anything, but if you ever do, it will be because it means something really super majorly important to you. You don't pray about stuff that doesn't mean much to you. So we kind of get a sense here in chapter 6 of just how important this massive shift from bigger, bigger, bigger to smaller, discipling these 12 men really is for Jesus. This was super important. And it's very easy in these early chapters of Luke's gospel just to gloss over these five verses. But when you realize just how important it is and what a significant change it is and what the ultimate goal for the gospel is, we get an idea of just what a huge shift. These verses should pop off the page at us from now on as we think about Jesus' purposes for these men. Now in verse 13, it says that Jesus named these 12 men apostles. The word apostle means sent one, or one who is sent. That's what the word means. And so that gives us a hint about the purpose for which Jesus was discipling these men. He called them to himself, and he is going to prepare them to go out. He's going to send them out to do something. Now, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, if you're looking in the black Bible, it's on page 1066. Mark chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, this is the parallel account in Mark's gospel for Jesus' choosing of the 12 to disciple. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it says this, "And Jesus went up on a mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles." Here it is. Check this out. "So that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." He's calling these men, he's calling them apostles. That means sent out ones. And here in Mark chapter 3, verse 15, we're told he sent them, he was going to, calling them to himself to be with him, first of all, to be with him. Then he's going to send them out to do two things. He's going to send them out with the authority to preach the gospel and to serve other people, to heal people of their sicknesses and to heal people of their demon possession. The striking thing about this is exactly what Jesus was doing himself. Jesus is calling these men to come and prepare them and train them up and disciple them and equip them to go out to do exactly what he was already doing, to preach the gospel and have the authority and the power to heal people of their sicknesses and their demon possession. There's multiplication embedded in this. Multiplication and also Christ-likeness in this. They're coming to be with him and to replicate, to reflect the kind of ministry, the exact same things that Jesus was doing, these disciples were going to be sent out to do. So turn with me back to Luke chapter 6, and this is where we learn from Jesus who a disciple is. On the screen, you're going to see a definition of who a disciple is. A disciple is a person who is learning to live and love others like Jesus. A disciple is a person who is learning to live and love others like Jesus. That's what we see these 12 men begin doing here in Luke chapter 6. They begin learning to live and love other people like Jesus. There's three scriptures that I've attached to this definition. Luke chapter 6 verse 40, which we're going to read in a moment, and it speaks of becoming like Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6, which speaks of us walking in the same way as Jesus. And Romans chapter 8 verses 28 through 30, which speaks of us being conformed to the image of Jesus. And the idea in Romans chapter 8 is, as the Holy Spirit conforms us and transforms us into the image of Jesus, what that looks like in our lives is that we are learning to live and love others like Jesus. If faith in the gospel leads to a life of discipleship, we need to know if we are disciples. This definition helps us by defining what a disciple is. A disciple is a person who is learning how to live and love others like Jesus. And don't miss the questions that should be created in your spirit when you read this definition. When you get clear on what a disciple is, when you look at this definition, you should be asking yourself, we should be asking ourselves, am I a disciple of Jesus? Is my faith in the gospel leading me to live a life of learning to love and live like Jesus? Knowing what discipleship is and who a disciple is critical because it gives us focus around which we can begin conforming our lives. The Holy Spirit will use the focus to begin conforming us and transforming us into the image of Christ. But if you don't know what a disciple is, it's pretty hard to be a disciple. 2 years ago, I met a young guy. He usually sits right down here. He's not here this Sunday. I spoke to him briefly yesterday and just told him I was going to share his story. And the one thing he said to me was, please don't talk about me like I'm going to be like, I'm doing great and I'm like some kind of example to hold up. And I said, I'll do my best. But you'll get a sense of the humility in this young guy, even after walking with Christ for only a few years. But a couple of years ago, a young guy named Chad went on our summer camp with our youth group. And this young guy came back from camp and I started seeing him around Cyprus a whole bunch more. I started seeing him worshiping Jesus right here. And then I saw Chad, you know, around campus serving in different ways within the church and also out in the world. I heard about him serving. I heard about him getting together with a small group of guys just to study the Bible, to learn more about the scriptures and to begin to get familiar with God's word. I heard about him praying with these guys. They were doing discipleship. Then I witnessed him be baptized right here just a little while later. And then I witnessed as we sent him out earlier this summer to be part of a missions team from Cyprus who went to Ecuador to share the gospel. And I tell you this story about Chad, not because there's anything miraculous or spectacular or extraordinary or special about his story. I mean, the things that I've witnessed his life go through over these last couple of years are just things that you and me think, well, that's just part of the Christian life. But one of the things that Chad has done is he has walked each step. He has taken the next step, which is an extraordinary thing to do. It sounds so ordinary, but it's extraordinary just to take the next step as he sought to be a disciple of Jesus. When he got back from camp, he came to church. When he came to church, he heard about serving other people, so he started serving other people. He began listening and hearing about what it meant to be a disciple, so he began gathering with other guys and reading the scriptures and praying and going out with them to serve. When he heard about missions, he wanted to be part of missions. And so Chad has been in this process of learning to live like Jesus and learning to love others like Jesus. And there's nothing extraordinary about that except the extraordinary thing that he is growing to become more and more like Jesus, right? That's what you see these men for the rest of Luke's gospel. You're going to see 12 ordinary, uneducated men, which is how the Pharisees describe Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. These men, there's nothing extraordinary. Even as the memorandum from Jerusalem management consultants would attest, these guys are super ordinary, and by any other account, we would not choose them. But they kept taking the next step in learning to live and love others like Jesus. And that's an extraordinary thing, even though it sounds so ordinary. So the question is, are you a disciple of Jesus? Is your faith in the gospel the kind of faith that is leading you to live and love others like Christ? In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, instead of going big, Jesus went small. He chose 12 men to disciple, and these men began learning right here. Jesus began teaching them. They began learning how to live and love others like Christ. And that leads us to the third part of Luke chapter 6, Jesus' sermon all about discipleship. Jesus' sermon that is all about discipleship. The rest of Luke's gospel, the rest of Luke chapter 6 is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would argue that this sermon is all about discipleship. It's one of his most famous sermons. And quite often in the scriptures, we're told that Jesus preached, but we're not told what Jesus preached. And this is one of the exceptions to the rule. Right here, we have recorded for us Jesus' very words. These are the things that he preached. These are the words that he said. So I'm going to read from verse 17 through 49. I'm going to read Jesus' sermon to you. And I want you to hear these words like they're Jesus' words and like you're hearing Jesus preach this sermon. All right? So verse 17 through 49. Jesus' sermon on discipleship. As we're going through this sermon, let me just say this too. I want you to take notice that Jesus, throughout this sermon, is calling us to live a new, different life. It's a new, different life of blessing. It's a new, different life of joy. It's a new, different life that might look like hardship in this life, but leads to eternal blessing in the kingdom of God in the next life. But he's calling us to a new and different, spirit-filled, joy-filled, blessed life that leads us into the kingdom of God. So take note of that as we read through this sermon. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 6. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd, a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits and cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and he healed them all. He healed them all. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly and take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built, well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. These are the kinds of messages that Jesus was preaching. This is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching that was receiving such a great response. That people were coming to hear. They were coming to hear and be healed and listen to the gospel of the kingdom. And these aren't easy words to hear, right? I mean, he's getting up in our faces here. But he's calling us to live a new kind of life. He's not allowing us to settle in and get comfortable with a life that leads to woe. He's concerned that we would live a joy-filled life of blessing that leads to the kingdom of God. So he's not going to pull any punches. He's going to tell us the truth and what we need to hear to shake us out of our complacency and apathy and call us to follow him, even if it's hard. Even if it looks like we grow into poverty as a disciple of Jesus, even if it means we grow into being hungry, even if it means we enter into circumstances which would conduce mourning or induce mourning. Jesus is calling us to live a new life. It's joyful, it's a life of blessing, but it is also, could be in this life, a life of hardship. And Jesus is just laying it out there for all to see. This sermon is a discipleship sermon. He's calling us to live a new life. And it might not need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus isn't saying these things for fun. He's not just saying them so that they're said. He's calling us to obey them. Did you see the strong conclusion to his sermon? He's not messing around here. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? He's not just saying these things for fun. He's calling us to be obedient to his commands. I've listed 12 commands that Jesus pours out between verse 27 and 37. There's 12 commands. Hang on a second. How many disciples is there? There's 12. There's 12 commands that I've listed here. And I'm just going to run through them. You can look at them later. They're all between verse 27 and 37. But number one, love your enemies. Verse 27. And that command is repeated again in verse 35. Whenever you see a repeated command in close proximity, it's important. Love your enemies. Number two, do good to those who hate you. Verse 27. Number three, bless those who curse you, verse 28. Number four, pray for those who abuse you, verse 28. Number five, to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, verse 29. Number six, if someone takes your cloak, give him your tunic also, verse 29. Number seven, give to everyone who begs from you, verse 30. Number eight, if someone takes your goods from you, do not demand them back. Verse 30. Number nine, lend to those without expecting anything in return. Verse 35. Number 10, judge not and you will not be judged. Verse 37. Number 11, condemn not and you will not be condemned. Verse 37. And number 12, forgive and you will be forgiven. Verse 37. Jesus isn't just saying these things for fun. He's commanding these things of his disciples. He's commanding his disciples to learn to obey these things. And when some of us hear that call to obedience, we start getting nervous. We start wondering, this starts sounding a little bit like works salvation. This starts sounding like we're trying to do this in our own strength and according to the flesh. But that's where we need to understand that this is Jesus calling us to be obedient to these things, right? Number one, Jesus is commanding these things. He's the one calling us to obey these things. He's the one who's saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He's not giving you permission just to do whatever you want. He's saying, no, obey these things. So there is a way of living that leads to us being obedient to his commands, which is not in our own strength. It's not according to the flesh, and it's not works salvation. It's a new joy-filled life empowered by the Holy Spirit that leads us to live and love like Jesus. It's a spirit-filled life that is empowered with the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. That's how we obey these commands, is learning to live this new life and love other people like Jesus. There's a way of life that seems right to us, and there's another way, and this is the Jesus way. And if we don't dig ourselves in and really understand the ways of Jesus, we're not going to understand this Christian life. It's not going to make sense to us. And as soon as we hear a call to obedience from Jesus, don't dismiss that thinking that he's calling you to do a work salvation that's in your according to your own flesh. He's not. He's calling you to humble out, realize you cannot do it in yourself, and pray for the Holy Spirit to change your heart so that when you're hated by somebody, you're not going to naturally want to bless that person. You're not going to naturally want to do good to that person. But what Christ is calling from us in these verses is for us to humble ourselves before God, prostrate ourselves before God if necessary, and say, I can't do it. I hate that guy back. I want to hit that guy back. And humble ourselves and pray, even if we have to pray all night, for the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we can obey Jesus' commands. And when Jesus changes our heart, you know it's from the Holy Spirit, because naturally you want to punch that guy in the nose. But now, after you've prayed, after you've humbled yourself, after Christ has changed your heart, now you're actually enabled through the power of the Holy Spirit and by faith to do good to that guy, to bless that guy, to love that guy for Christ's sake. See, this is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life, and it all has to do with discipleship. And we can gloss over the things that Jesus said, but Jesus isn't saying these things for fun. He's calling us to a new life of obedience, joy-filled, spirit-empowered obedience. I challenge you this week just to look through those 12 commands and just look if there's one there, just sort of say, Lord, is there one of these commands that you really want me to focus on? I can tell you the one that the Lord has been kind of drawing me into to try to learn to live out. And that is number 7 on my list, give to everyone who begs from you in verse 30. What does that mean? How do I do that, Jesus? How do I obey that? I want to obey it, but show me how to obey that with wisdom, because I don't know how to do that. I want you to notice as a start that he doesn't say give money to everyone who begs from you. All right? That was important for me to see. I just thought that's what he meant, but that's not what he said. All right? There's a young mom in our congregation. She has a bunch of kids and a husband, and she's a great mom and she's a great wife and she does really good. One of the things she does is she lives this out. She gives to everyone who begs from her, and even if they don't beg from her and she sees them, she goes to them, all right, and gives to them. One of the things that she gives is she puts together these, she calls them packs of love. It's a pack of love. Each of these packs of love costs about $75, all right? It's a good pack of love, okay? She keeps several of these in her car and her husband's car as well. So if they're driving around and someone begs from them, they can give to everyone who asks them. All right? So they'll put in this pack of love. They have a sleeping bag and an inflatable pillow and Band-Aids and Neosporin and glasses and a flashlight and food. And there's all this stuff. It's like an incredible list of stuff. All right? But she puts together this pack of love. She always includes a Bible. They were telling me about dropping off one of these packs of love to a guy who was lying down in a park in Salinas the other day. And the first thing he did when he found the Bible was he opened it up and he just started reading the Bible. All right? Give to everyone who begs from you. That's a great way to fulfill that command. Because one of the things I've learned is if you just give to everyone, give money to everybody who asks you, it's really easy to do that. But it's actually sometimes really detrimental to the person you're giving the money to. Because they're going to go spend the money on stuff that they shouldn't be getting themselves into. So you haven't blessed them, you've actually cursed them by giving them just money. This lady has lived out, give to everyone who begs from you in a really beautiful, practical way by producing these packs of love. She's learning to live and love others like Jesus. That leads us to the second thing I want you to notice about this sermon. The first thing is the pouring out of these commands. There's 12 of them, all right? Jesus pours out these commands. Take note of those things. He's calling us to be obedient to them. The second thing is in verse 40, chapter 6, verse 40. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. I have two words underlined in verse 40, the words fully and the word trained, fully trained. Jesus is talking about a discipleship process here that involves training. How often do you think about the Christian life as being training? It's training. Training for what? That leads us to our definition of what discipleship is. You'll see up on the screen, discipleship is a process of intentional servant leadership training for the church. It's a process of intentional servant leadership training for the church. You'll see Jesus speak about training here in verse 40. When he's talking about a disciple, he talks about them being fully trained. All right? And when they're fully trained, what will they be like? They will be like their teacher. All right? Which in this case is Jesus. They'll be like Jesus when they're fully trained. You'll also see from Luke chapter 6, verse 40, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see the Apostle Paul. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That idea of equipping is the same idea as training. You are preparing the saints, believers, to do the gospel ministry, both in the church and out in the world. And it's the same training that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So when you start seeing these things, you start realizing that discipleship at the core, at the center of it, is all about training. Training for what? Training to prepare us to be godly servant leaders who take the gospel out into the world and build up the body of Christ. It's training. This is the kind of training that we see here in chapter 6, verse 40, Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Timothy 3. There should be at the core of every local church a clear and intentional process for discipling new believers in the gospel and training up all believers to serve Jesus, either in the church or out in the world. But so few churches today have a clear an intentional process for discipleship. I can tell you, about 2 years ago, we started looking, the elders and I started looking at whether we had a clear and intentional process, and we realized we didn't. We were just hoping that as you came and got involved, as you came to church, got involved in small groups, and were involved in Bible studies and Awana and all these different things, that somehow, like by osmosis, by a wave of a wand, somehow you'd be made into disciples, that you'd pick it up as you went along. But we didn't have a clear and intentional process for discipling new believers in the gospel or training all believers in our church to be godly servant leaders for the gospel. And earlier this year, I was part of a meeting, an elders meeting that happened right in that room, which was one of the most extraordinary meetings I've ever been a part of, because here were the leaders of a church. And they humbled themselves and repented for not being leaders who were making disciples, for doing what Jesus said. And they didn't just repent. They actually, I mean, part of repentance is actually making it right. They actually determined that they were going to start making disciples and specifically training other men in the church to be raised up to be elders in the future. If you don't have leaders in your church who are actively seeking to make disciples in an intentional way, you're in trouble. But there's hundreds of churches around America today that are just hoping people pick up discipleship by coming. There's no clear and intentional way. So right here, we're being challenged to think through, what is discipleship? Discipleship is a process of an intentional servant leadership training that everyone in the church is called to. Everyone is called to serve Christ's purposes in the church or out in the world in some way, shape, or form. That's why Christ has uniquely gifted you with spiritual gifts, because you can do things that no one else in our body can do, and we need to activate you, help you find those gifts and activate you and encourage you to put those into practice. We need to, when people come to Christ and believe in Jesus, have a process through which we can disciple them in the gospel so that they're grounded in their faith. So their faith isn't an inch deep and a mile wide, but their faith is a mile wide and a mile deep. Rather than just going, well, just go to church, pray, read your Bible, and share your faith. There you go. You're on your own. No. No, we need to disciple new believers. And so right now we're in the process this year, we're right in the middle of this process of creating a clear and intentional process for discipleship, which you should be looking to multiply. Once it hits the elders, what you'll see is it's going to multiply out into our staff. And what you'll see after that is it'll multiply out to all the ministries in the church, and it'll multiply out into the rest of the church. But I'm thankful for leaders that are willing to humble themselves and say, we haven't been doing what we should be doing. And there's no process here at the church. So let's do something about that. And they did it. So let's keep continuing to pray that we get clear and intentional about being disciple makers as a church. Now, we can't live lives of discipleship if we don't know what discipleship is, and we need to learn about discipleship from Jesus. Otherwise, we'll end up writing memorandums like the Jerusalem management consultants did. This week, as you pay closer attention to these things and seek to put them into practice, I want to encourage you to do three things. I want you, first of all, I want to encourage you to learn these discipleship definitions. All right, learn them. Study them, examine them, pay attention to them, think about them, evaluate them. Is this really who a disciple is? Is this really what discipleship is? I've been doing that for 2 years with these definitions. So I've crafted them, I've molded them, I've cut stuff out, I've added stuff, I've given them to friends. I gave them to Sammy a couple of months ago. Hey, can you check these out and tell me what you think? Give me your feedback. I've tried to get them succinct and compelling and clear. But look at them, and if you agree with them, learn them, memorize them. It's hard to live a life of discipleship if you're not clear on who a disciple is and what discipleship is. But when you've got that focus, it helps you actually do it and live that way rather than being distracted by so many things that you think, well, that might be discipleship. There's many things that you can do. You have to find the few things that you must do. And learning these definitions will help you do that. So learn the definitions, the discipleship definitions this week. Study them, look at them, evaluate them, mold them. Number two, do one of the things Jesus tells us in his sermon. Choose one of the 12 commands. Just go through. You can read all of them, but choose one of them. Lord, which one are you calling me to live out? Learn to live out as I seek to learn to live and love like you. Who are your enemies? Who are you tempted to hate? Do good to them this week. Pray until, even if you have to pray all night, but pray all night until your heart changes, until the Holy Spirit changes your heart to bless that person, to pray for that person, to love that person, to do good for that person. I'm telling you, If you pray until that point where you see your heart change, you will have an aha moment. That will be a Holy Spirit mountaintop experience that you will not forget. Because you and I know how we feel before. We know what it feels like to hate. But do you know what it feels like to have your heart change to the point where you can now love even though you wanted to hate? That's life transforming. That's why Jesus calls us to do these things, because we can't do them in and of ourselves, and we have to rely upon him. And the final thing is, so it's learn the discipleship definitions, do one thing that Jesus tells us in his sermon, and know that the gospel spreads as disciples are made. Know that the gospel spreads around the world as disciples are made. Jesus doesn't tell us to go out and get people to say they believe in him. He doesn't tell us to do that. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. How does the gospel spread around the globe? Through the making of disciples. That's how it's done. Jesus isn't looking for a whole bunch of people who are saying, Lord, Lord, and don't do what he says. He's looking for people who've been discipled in the gospel, who really know what Jesus says and are being transformed to actually live and love like Jesus. So it's not about us getting bigger and bigger and preaching to more people and to having big, spectacular healing services and everything. No, what we should be about as a church is not getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It should be right now focusing smaller and discipling a few. We've kind of gone through a pruning process over the summer here. But this pruning process, what I'm seeing, is going to be bearing good fruit, because as we abide in Jesus and get clear on the gospel and discipleship, as we go deeper rather than wider, it's going to have multiplying impact for our church. We've already planted one church. Man, I would love to see us plant another church before 2020, but I don't want to see that happen until we go deep with each other here, until we are worshiping Jesus, really, really worshiping, not just singing songs and listening to a sermon, but worshiping Jesus on Sundays. When we are truly loving one another, not just meeting in small groups, and when we are actually serving the world, and we're doing that in so many good ways already, but in a way that just multiplies more rapidly than we can even attest to. That we have to say, God is doing this because this is multiplying at such a rate that we don't understand. But for the next few years, it might not look like much. Just like Chad, it might not look like much, but that kid's following Jesus right now. He's growing in his relationship with Christ right now because he's doing these simple things, and he's not looking at, let me do bigger and more and spectacular. He's just doing the next thing. Learn the definitions. Do one thing that Jesus says in the sermon, and know that the gospel spreads as disciples are made. Let's pray. Jesus, you're calling us to live a new life, and this is a life that on the surface of it looks undoable. But you're not saying these things for fun. You're calling us to live a new life which is completely dependent upon you, which requires us to be in fellowship with other believers because we need the encouragement, the support. And that ultimately looks like us losing our lives, but in so doing, we find our lives. Jesus, I pray that you would continue to help us get clarity on what the gospel is and what discipleship is, that you'd continue pruning us individually and as a church, because, Lord, we want to abide in you and we want to bear much good new fruit. And so do with us as you will, Father. Teach us what we need to understand and know. Transform us and conform us into the image of your Son. Help us to trust in you. Love our enemies. Do good to those who hate us. And pray for those who harm us. We love you, Lord. We want to live our lives for your sake and for the advancing of the gospel around the world. So help us to be a people who are growing in our understanding of what it is to be a disciple and make disciples. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' mighty name, everyone said, amen. Please stand. May God bless you. May he keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Amen.